Yesterday, we had the privilege of being able to do a memorial service on the beach, and it was for one of our guys who died of a blood clot, actually, when he was working in Boston, and his family and about 60 of his friends were there, and it was a beautiful, beautiful moment under one of the palapas, you know, right at Doheny Beach, and he was a surfer, so everyone, there was about 12 to 15 people that paddled out and did the surfing circle and dropped some ashes in the water, and we all had flowers that we put into the water as well. But this guy, Paul, was someone who I hadn't known very long, just a few weeks, but he really impressed me very strongly. And one of the reasons he impressed me is that he was so eager to learn. It's like this, something had transformed in the man, and he just wanted to know everything that he could about his spirituality, about his walk, about God, and it was electric. And what I told everybody yesterday, and I want to tell you now today, is that I was able to relive the things that I've been living every day brand new again through his eyes. It was amazing how much he inspired in me the excitement for things that maybe had gotten a little cold, a little lukewarm. You know, we had a Tuesday night in here a couple of months ago, and we did a question and answer there that night, and where people could just ask anything they wanted to, and I did my best to try to come up with something that made sense. And there was a hand that kept shooting up right about there where Angie's sitting over and over and over again, and it was Paul. He was just like a dry sponge. And so that really inspired me to think about in here what we're trying to do is to connect with everyone. And I mentioned last week that, you know, one of the least favorite things I do is a monologue. I really like dialogues. I like connecting with people. One-on-one is best. Small groups is next best. But what I wanted to do this morning was to give you the opportunity to ask some questions and have a bit of a dialogue today, something different than what we normally do. But before we get started, I wanted to give you a little bit of rationale and method to my madness, because there's a reason the way that I am. I think this is probably a reason that everyone is the way they are, but I, having grown up Catholic, you know, 12 years of Catholic school and then going into a monastery at the end of that, it was really instilled in me the way of the world according to Catholicism, which I don't want to, I'm not bagging on, because I love the Catholic Church, there's beautiful things about it, but part of their theology and understanding is that it's faith plus works by which you are saved. And so there are many things that you need to do. And if you don't do them right, then you're in a lot of trouble. And I remember as a kid in first grade, you know, the nuns teaching us about mortal sin and venial sin. And the mortal sin made your soul black. And the venial sin put spots on it, so it was kind of mottled. And only pure white could get in. And so we went to confession and we got absolution and we did all these things. And, you know, it was always the thou shalt nots that were being emphasized. And so I grew up with that, you know, that kind of guilt that told you that you were never really good enough. And what if you died today? You know, there's that great line in Hamlet where Hamlet is sneaking up on his stepfather to kill him because he killed his father. But he's at prayer. And so as he's drawing his sword and coming up behind him for the kill, he realizes, if I kill him now, he goes to heaven because he's at his prayers. I'm going to wait till he's doing something really bad, and I'm going to kill him then, send him straight the other way. You know? And, you know, as silly as that sounds, that's exactly the mindset, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly the way we go through. It's as if our relationship with God is a what have you done for me lately kind of affair. And if I die today, where do I go? If I die tomorrow, where do I go? And I realized that it made me completely neurotic and paranoid. I'm sure that wasn't the only reason, but it, you know, it contributed to it. When I left the monastery for pretty much my whole 20s and early 30s, I left effectively the church and all churches at the same time. Not because I had any animosity, it just didn't seem relevant anymore to my life. But when my marriage fell apart, my first marriage fell apart in my early 30s, and I ended up in places that I never expected I'd end up, I suddenly had to take my spirituality seriously. Something had to start making sense because I couldn't find a reason to live anymore. You know, as a Catholic, to be divorced with a 3-year-old daughter who is now moving back and forth between homes is no bueno, let me tell you. So what I started at that point in my early 30s was an intense search for something that made sense spiritually. And I searched everywhere except Christianity, because I figured been there and done that. And I searched in, you know, all sorts of different areas, from Eastern mysticism to occult practices to Church of Religious Science to a year in the Mormon Church, because I love their community, and all these different things, trying to find something that made sense. Even just secular philosophy, give me a reason to get up in the morning, you know? And then someone in my office invited me to a Christian church, but this time in an evangelical Protestant setting. So I said, sure, I'll go. You know, I'll try anything. It was interesting through all that period, though, if I found that there wasn't truth in something, then I just lost all interest. And so I went to this church, and it felt like coming home in a way that I didn't expect, because it was Jesus, it was Christ, it was Christianity, but in this completely different setting that I'd never, I mean, pianos and a full band and singing and all the kind of stuff that went on. It was just so strange to me. But I ended up staying there for years, and I ended up being ordained there as a pastor, as a matter of fact. But something happened early on, and this is the point of all this that I'm telling you, at that church. Because when I got there, I wanted so badly to be on the inside looking out instead of the outside looking in, that I felt like I had my entire life. I wanted to be in the box. I wanted to be right in the strike zone. I wanted to just be part of a group so badly that I think I would have done anything to do that, just to be there, you know. And at that time, I had started dating Marion, and dragged her to church, and she sort of took to it too, and then it got time when we got serious and we became engaged, and I asked my pastor to marry us, and lo and behold, he said he didn't know if he could. And that was because we were both divorced, Marion and I, and they didn't know if they could do it. And one of the pastors, the associate pastor, actually told both of us we had to go back to our original spouses, no way, shape, or form about it. And then if we did get married, it was tantamount to adultery, and we could never be leaders in the church. And by that time, I was already on the worship team and doing various leadership functions, and they told me I couldn't do that. And it just smacked me in the head like a brick wall, because I was so not expecting it. And not only that, it didn't make any common sense to me. There was a guy who was our drummer in the band, wonderful guy, but he was a drug addict, recovering drug addict at the time. And his past was so sordid you couldn't even believe it. I mean, living on the street, homosexual prostitution to fund his next hit, eating out of dumpsters, and all that you can imagine with that sort of life. And they would sit him up on a Sunday morning and have him tell his testimony and say, you got to be teaching our children, you know. But my little divorce would disqualify me from ever being a leader again and never getting married again, you know. It didn't make any sense. It didn't make common sense to me. And so once again, I was kicked out of the nest, and I said, if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to follow this Jesus, then I better figure out who he is, because I don't know anymore. And if this is a scripture, if this is the rules by which Christianity is lived, then I don't think I want any part of it, because how does this work? You know, I'm watching marriages that were so difficult and so abusive, and yet the counsel was to just stay in it and just wait for God to work. Is that the God who loves us? Is that the God that Jesus was portraying? See, I couldn't square those two things. And so, because I'm who I am, an egghead and a bookworm, I just threw into studying everything I could about Christian divorce and remarriage. And I found out, amazing, huh, concept, that everybody reading the same scriptures came up with a different interpretation. I never knew that. Growing up in the Catholic Church, there's one interpretation, the right interpretation, and everyone else is wrong. Now being transplanted into the evangelical church, it was the exact same message. And I realized people do have different opinions. There was one book that had four different opinions bound in the same cover based on the same scriptures. And I realized, oh, okay, there's something else going on here. Knowing that things are always the most transparent at the beginnings, I decided to start studying Christian origins, and I wanted to go back to find out, what was Jesus really like as best as I can know it? What would Jesus' first hearers have understood as best as I can understand that? And I want to be the most literal guy in the room, but from that context, from that place. And when I started studying that, when I started learning about the Hebrew roots of Christianity, when I started learning about the Aramaic and the Hebrew languages and how they are vastly different than Greek or English, and how that mindset so changed the very words that we have, I broke into a brand new world, and I started to realize that this Jesus I could follow for the rest of my life. You know, this Christianity, as I was becoming to understand it, was something that I could throw myself into for the rest of my life. And then as I continued to study for the pastorate and I started to talk to people more and more, I realized that there were people who had been in the church sometimes for 3 or 4 decades that didn't even know if they were saved yet. How could this be? I started thinking, what's not good enough about the good news that it can't even let you know if God is going to ultimately accept you or not? And something is wrong here. You know, another pastor told me that when he holds his hands up, palms up, to pray or in praise and worship, he's showing God that his hands are clean and that he's acceptable to him. And I thought, oh my gosh, what kind of guilt? I mean, that sounded just like my Catholic days. You know, at that time I had a little one. When he held his hands up to me, all he wants me to do is pick him up and carry him. It has nothing to do with guilt. I had another guy say that he made fun of a Pentecostal worship service that he went to because it just seemed so ridiculous to him, you know, holy laughter and all this stuff. And then he was wondering, oh my God, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Am I going to hell now? You know, and I had to assure him, you know, you can't commit the unforgivable sin if you don't know what it is. You will know when you commit it. You know, anything that's that damnable, you will know when you do it. It's not a guessing game. It's not hide and seek with your salvation. There's got to be something else going on here. What I have dedicated myself to for the last 15 years has been removing all the blockages to anything that would stand between me and seeing our Father as the consummate lover that He is, the unconditional lover that He is. Because I don't know what you think you're doing here in your life on this planet. I don't know if you know what you're, or think you know what your meaning and purpose in life is about. But for me, if it's not about finding out the nature of God, the nature of ultimate reality, the nature of true love that allows us to live without fear, then I don't know what we're doing here. Because anything less than that keeps you living in fear, keeps all of us living with a sense of risk that limits our ability to choose freely for others, to choose freely for ourselves, to do anything different than we've always done before. And so in this session today that I'm going to just call conversations for lack of a better word, you know, you can ask anything you want if you have questions. But the things about Scripture that we have difficulty with usually, the things about our lives that we have difficult usually, are those things that don't square with the idea of God as all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing. Doesn't it? How could a loving God allow this? How could a loving God allow that? How can Scripture say this? How can the church tell me to do that if God is all-loving? You see, I guarantee you 98% of the time, your cognitive dissonance, your difficulty, you know, your discomfort with your spiritual life will be based right there. It's not knowing who our Father is as Jesus portrayed Him to be. The Gospels, the entire Bible, are consistent. They really are. But I couldn't see that reading my English version, and I couldn't hear that listening to the teachings of my church. But when I dug deeper, I found resolution in everything. I have never seen, when I dug back into the Hebrew Aramaic roots, God as this unconditional lover not being confirmed and reinforced. Never, and I don't expect to at all now. But I kept searching Him for a while. Okay, can I find the chink in this armor here? And I haven't found it yet. One example, God is a jealous God. How does that square with you? You know? Jealous God, because we think of a jealous lover or a jealous spouse. The anger, because of the betrayal, is directed where? At you, right? That's the whole idea of jealousy. We all know that we betrayed God. We all know we betrayed our principles and our walk. So God is angry at us? God treats us the way a jilted lover would treat us? Is that the kind of God we serve? When you go back into the Hebrew Aramaic and you find out that the word for jealous, kana, comes from the word for nest, a bird's nest, ken. And that God as builder, also kana, literally, in the beginning God built the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The builder of the nest is the one who builds this beautiful home for the nestlings. And in the peculiar way that Aramaic and Hebrew work, both nest and nestlings is also the same word. And so the image is God as this mother hen, as this eagle with its wings building this nest, this safe place, and guarding over the nest. The jealousy is not directed at the nestlings. The jealousy is directed at anything or anyone who would come and steal them away or harm them. Jealous God is the builder of everything that we have. The Hebrews understood this entire world and universe to be created as a nest for us to live and grow and be safe and connect with our God who protects and watches over us like a hen guards her nestlings or chicks under her wings. See, that's the kind of thing that happens when we go back and we understand from that point of view, why was that word used? Fear of the Lord. There's another one. Fear of the Lord, I guarantee you, means everything except being afraid of God, being terrorized by God. Anything else, reverence, respect, awe, you know? Fear of the sea would be not that you don't go out on it anymore, but you respect the power. You respect what can happen to you. And you live your relationship with that sea, with that entity, accordingly. Same thing with God. But we're not supposed to fear Him. Get the idea? Okay, I've talked long enough. Is there any of those things that are in your head too that you've wondered about, that have been bugging you? Yeah, go ahead, Ingrid. You know, the question was Lot's wife turning around and looking back at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and being turned into a pillar of salt. You know, how does that work? Does the punishment fit the crime? In other words, and what about destroying the whole place anyway? It's interesting about Lot's wife looking back. It's not just about her turning around and looking back. It's about her going back to the old ways of life. You see, it's more than just a looking back. It's a going back. To the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, everything was about action. It's so important to understand. For the Hebrews, it was always function over form. The whole language is built on verbs and not on nouns and adjectives, but verbs and adverbs. It was all about action. Even the nouns come from verb forms. And so everything was about what you did. So her looking back was that she went back to the old ways. It may take it completely out of time and context, but the idea of her turning into a pillar of salt was her to be, you know, completely dried and no longer useful for anything anymore because she went back to the old ways. It's the same thing when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai carrying the first tablets that God inscribed with his own hands, and he comes down, and what have they done? They have constructed a golden calf. But see, the golden calf means much more than just an idol. Because the golden calf, there were ages there's still ages now. And the age of Moses and the age of the Israelites was the age of the ram. And so you see the ram and the sheep as being the primary symbol. The age before that was of the bull. So the Minoan civilization and others, they had bulls. To go back to the calf was to go back to the previous age, to lose everything that God had taught and everything that the people had learned, and to go back to a previous age. And that's the same thing going on with Lot's wife. As far as the destruction that you see in the Old Testament, this is a huge one. The best way I can describe it to you is that the Old Testament and the New Testament always seem to have a different sort of tone and a different sort of take, don't they? You know, the Old Testament is the wrathful God and the New Testament is the loving God as personified in Jesus. And we always think, what happened to God? He was so vengeful and so ready to punish and destroy in the Old Testament and not in the New. One of the things we need to understand is the context of the two testaments. The context of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. The whole story and the whole point is the nation as a whole. It's a macro context. The New Testament is a micro context. It's Jesus working one-on-one with people and trying to turn their heart lights on. And we've talked about macro and micro in here. The highest good in the macro, the highest good for the group, the highest virtue is justice. Because without justice, the group cannot survive. Without things being fair, nobody has any place. There's got to be justice. There's got to be fairness for the group to survive. In order for the nation of Israel to survive, they needed the law. They needed justice as the highest good. And that's what you see in the Old Testament. Without it, the nation does not survive. And without the survival of the nation, there isn't this soil, this birthplace. Israel was understood to be a light unto all the nations. It was that out of that place that Jesus comes and brings the light to the Gentile nations. And so always, that justice is the highest good and protecting that. To this day, how many ancient peoples do you know that still exist as a recognizable group? How many Babylonians and Assyrians do you know walking around? See, it was that adherence to the law that preserved the nation even through these last 2,000 years of the church age. Contrast that with the New Testament, where Jesus is talking to individuals and he says the law is not enough, basically. I've come to fulfill the law, but unless you exceed the law, that's what he said in Matthew 5:20. Unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was code for the legalism of following the law, you will never enter the kingdom. A love relationship requires more than mere justice and fairness. A love relationship requires you to go beyond 100%, always beyond, and all the words of Jesus attest to this. This is a long way of going around to say that the highest good was the survival of the Jewish nation in the context of justice. The people understood that. Now, I don't know how you read or interpret Scripture. My interpretation of Scripture is that God didn't so much inspire each word. He inspired the people to write the words, and they expressed those words as part of who they were, their culture, their knowledge of science, their knowledge of theology and the way the world works. To them, everything was theological. If their crops failed, it's because God caused it. If their crops were good, because God caused it. If they won or lost a war, it was all God. And so if an army went through and destroyed an entire town, it's because it needed to happen by God's will. And if for some natural occurrence cities were destroyed, it was the same thing. That's the way they understood it. Did God wish for each death to occur? Absolutely not. Because he, at Abraham's cajoling, you know, what if I find 50 good men? Will you not destroy? Well, no, I won't destroy. Well, how about 40, 30, 20, 10? You know, God is always willing. It's we who are not willing. The prophets came to try to head off what may happen to a people if they don't follow the principles of justice, the principles that God is laying down. You know, if you don't do this, then these armies are going to come in and destroy you. You know, if the nation hadn't gotten so weak internally because of their degradation, they could have fought off that army, but they weren't able to anymore. I don't know if this is a totally satisfying answer, but it's the way that I understand the difference between the two testaments. And when God comes and says, destroy everything, we're talking about the purity of the race. Do not intermarry. Do not take on these ideals, these forms of worship, because you will lose everything that we're trying to do here. And you can decide whether that was actual physical and literal or if it was metaphorical. You know, that's up to you as well. But the principle is there. And I hope that helps, Ingrid. Yeah? Marion? And then Corey. Yeah. They were included. But remember that that was standard practice throughout the Middle Eastern world at that time. You know, you had different ways of dealing with conquered peoples. All right. You could either wipe them all out so they didn't pose any threat to you. You could do what the Babylonians did and the Persians did, which was to transplant them. As soon as they took over a land, they'd take most of the population and transplant it to a different part of their empire. And then they'd take another peoples from a different part of their empire and transplant it there. So disoriented, completely outside of their own context, with all of their common symbols and culture destroyed, a people was dispirited and much less likely to rebel. You know, the Greeks did it a different way. You know, they planted a Greek city right next to the other city and sucked the life out of the city and converted them into Greeks. The Romans did it a different way. You know, they were nice to you as long as you didn't screw up and as long as you paid your taxes. Otherwise, they'd come in and they'd just wipe you clean off the slate. So each conquering people had a different way of handling things. This was a typical way that it was done. Did God ordain for that to happen? Or did the people simply attribute to God that which they were doing anyway? You know, these are the things that we have to understand. But here's the main point that I want you to try to grasp. We have to take our stake and stick it in the ground at the point of the Father's love. And never let that move. Because as soon as it does, as soon as God's love is anything less than unconditional, now we're living in fear again. Now it's, what have you done for me lately again? And so however we understand these scriptures, it can't be at the expense of who God is, who Jesus told us his Father was. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? If you want to know how the Father loves you, look at how I love you. And then love each other the way I have loved you. Can't get any clearer than that. And so we put our stake in the ground there. The problem is that the church typically puts its stake in the point of the law and lets God's love move all over the place. And that's the difficulty. You know, I probably can't give you definitive answers on any of these things. But let me tell you this one more thing. You know, it's not about getting a logical answer to your question that's really going to take you where you want to go anyway. We can help sort of clear off some of the things between you, but eventually there is a jumping off point. Your logic, your brains, anything rational can only take you right up to the edge of the abyss. At that point, you need to make a decision. Am I going to live my life as if these things are true and then find out experientially that they are? Or am I going to wait until I've got it all figured out in my head? In which case you'll be waiting till the stars burn out, because that ain't going to happen. And so there are things that we can't know that we're going to have to experience. But if you will walk down this path, you will experience the goodness of God. You will know who he is in a way that can't be told, because some things in life can't be transferred between us. And once you know that, then you can decide how you're going to interpret the things that seem to conflict with that. Corey.
People to eternal torture and torment and hell. So that to me is a radical conflict that people constantly go through. So.
Okay. He's talking about the third rail of Christianity, touch it and you die, which is a doctrine of heaven and hell. You know, does God throw us into hell and then, you know, swallow the key? I mean, does that happen? And that's the ultimate expression of justice, I suppose. But does God really do that? When Jesus was asked, how many times do you forgive, what was his answer? You know, seven times, Peter asked him. He says, no, 70 times seven times. Now, in the symbolic use of numbers of the time, seven meant spiritual perfection, you know. And 10 was a number of eternity. It could be, among other things. So basically what he's saying is eternity times 7. You know, it's not 490. He's basically saying it's like forever and a day. You keep forgiving until forever and a day is basically the idea. So why does he stop forgiving at the moment we die if there's still that mottled part of our souls left on us? Does that sound like the God we're talking about? C.S. Lewis had a great way of putting it. He said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And in the parlance of his day, he said, the ghosts that are there, it's not that they may not want to get out, but they don't have the desire, the tools, or the ability to do the things that would lead them out. Scriptures tell us God is always drawing us. God would not have any one of us be lost. And he always is. There is an old Hebrew folktale, I guess it would be, that in the next life, in the Olam Haba, everybody is in the same place together. And nobody's arms bend at the elbow. Okay? So, if you're in hell, you're starving to death, because try to feed yourself if your arms don't bend at the elbow. If you're in heaven, you've learned to feed each other. Do you see what's going on here? Heaven and hell are the state of our own being. Heaven and hell are the sum of who we've become in this life and perhaps in the next. Maybe it's not a differentiation of place, but a differentiation of who we are and what we can see? Have we learned to see with the Father's eyes? Have we literally become born again so that we can see the goodness that is always present, the God that is always present, that He is always drawing us, that at any moment, any time, we can turn and face Him, and we are just as forgiven as the day we were born, since the foundations of the earth. God is forgiveness. This is sticking the stake in the ground to the point of the Father's love. It's not that there is no hell. I'm not saying that. Please understand. Don't write cards and letters afterwards. I get those sometimes. Are you a universalist? No! But what I'm saying is, if you are in hell, it's because you have not learned to be out of hell. And that begins right here and right now. The kingdom is within you and among you. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. We don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven is waiting for us. But it can begin right now in moments that we have of connection. And if we don't learn to see with those eyes, I don't know. Anything about heaven and hell is pure speculation. It's just our finite minds can't hold an infinite thought. But we do have clues. And the biggest clue we have, again, is the nature of God's love. And that's where I'm going to stick my stake. Another one? Yeah, Joe.
So Paul talked about what behaviors exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. And pretty specific.
Okay.
Sure.
Lots of comments. Did you hear what he said? He said that in Paul's letters, he has these laundry lists about the things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, what about that then? You know, if you can do something bad here, that'll keep you out of the kingdom. And it's stuff, you know, what's the laundry list? It's lying and cheating and gossiping and you know, yeah, all that stuff will keep you out of the kingdom. And here's a perfect example. I'm so glad you brought this up, Joe. Of us having the right words in our scripture, but not knowing what they mean anymore. Kingdom of heaven. What do you think the kingdom of heaven is? Well, it says heaven right in it. It means heaven, right? It's the heaven of the afterlife. But kingdom doesn't mean that. Jesus spent all his time, literally, trying to get people to understand what this kingdom was, because it was a central metaphor, or not even metaphor, it was a central framework around which he hung all his teaching. He had to spend a lot of time talking about it, because the peoples of his day thought that the kingdom meant the literal and physical return, political return of the kingdom and the throne of David, that would then kick out the Romans who were oppressing them at the time. They were waiting for this Messiah to be the person who would usher in that physical, political kingdom. We, on the other hand, think the kingdom of heaven is the heaven of the afterlife. And if we really listen to Jesus, what he's telling us in Aramaic is that, no, the kingdom is neither of these two things. Malkuta devashmaya, literally the kingdom of heaven. Or in Luke's gospel, Malkuta delaha, which is the kingdom of God. Both mean exactly the same thing. Heaven was a polite euphemism to avoid saying the name of God. So in Matthew's gospel written to Jews, you see it, kingdom of heaven. But kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Kingdom does not mean a place or a territory primarily. What it means is the reign of God, the principles by which he rules. You know, it's the resonance between the people and the king. It's the will of the king, understood as delight and pleasure and deepest purpose. It's all of those things. And God, Allah, literally meant unity at its base. So if you want to literally translate kingdom of heaven, it would be the reign of unity. All right? We have to understand that Jesus said the kingdom is here and now. Kingdom is not the heaven of the afterlife. Kingdom is the quality of life that you can enjoy, understand, live, and experience right here and right now. If we are aware of God's presence, and if we are resonating with him. We spent 5 weeks doing the Our Father, right? And the whole thing was, let your will be done in heaven as on earth. In other words, make your will, your deepest purpose, your pleasure, your desire, your kingdom, as real in my heart as it is in yours. When that happens, you are in kingdom. And so what Paul is talking about, all those types of behaviors, because of their very nature, are not based in unity. If you're a gossip, you are separating. You are creating division. If you're a liar, a cheat, an adulterer, a drunkard, all of those things separate and destroy relationships. If you are engaged in those, you are not unified. If you are engaged in those, you are not aware of God's presence. If you are engaged in those, you're not in the kingdom. Doesn't mean you're not equally loved with anybody else. Doesn't mean you're not equally accepted as everybody else. But it means right here and right now, you cannot and will not experience kingdom. Unless you become like one of these, he says, children, talia, both child and house servant, submission and dependence and wonder and awe and all those things. That's the characteristic of someone who's in kingdom. So what I guess I'm saying is that we can miss kingdom in this moment, but it has nothing to do with what happens in eternity, because we are always able to change, and we have a God who is always able to forgive us. And we got to make sure that we don't misunderstand that when Paul talks about kingdom, it's the same kingdom that Jesus was talking about. Same thing, even translated from Aramaic to Greek. Does that help? Okay? That's the problem. We got to understand that the kingdom is not about heaven. It's about here and now. Yeah, Bill.
A statement and a question.
Sure.
In the last several years, you and I have become very close. And I have discovered that these types of actions and attitudes and behaviors, what they do is they remove me from the ability to be with God. I take myself out of the game. God does not take me out of the game. It's almost like a football player who, the night before the game, break their thumb or something. You take yourself out of the game. Sometimes, though, it's hard to get back. You know, how do we get back? I kind of know the answer to that, but I'd like to, for you to share with everyone.
Okay, when we've got out of focus, when we've left the kingdom, and we're wandering in the wilderness again, how do we get back? Twelve steps, yeah. You know, he's absolutely right. The 12 steps are a distillation of the 5 steps of the Our Father, which is a distillation of all the teaching in the New Testament. He's absolutely right. There is a process to it. It's not an event. It's a process. But I think to me, the first and most important thing is to realize is that God is everywhere, but everywhere is just one place and one time. This moment, right here, right now, is the only thing that exists. We've said that in here a million times, but it has to be said a million more times because we don't get it. We are so used to living in our heads with the memories of the past and the possibility of the future, with the regrets of the past and the anxiety toward the future, that we live anywhere and everywhere except this moment. In our heads, as they say, it's a very scary neighborhood. You can imagine all sorts of things. And the main thing that you imagine in your head is separation. You feel separated. The more you live in your head, the more isolated you are, the more separated you are from everyone around you, and especially from God. The antidote to that, when you are feeling like you have done something that is unforgivable for whatever reason, you have done something that even God couldn't forgive you, you know, it's different this time. You're special because you've done something more heinous than anyone else has ever done since the beginning of time. And that's the way you're living, and that's the way you're feeling. The antidote is to get out of your head and get back into the moment. If you can train yourself, when you realize you're doing it again, that your thoughts are circling like planes over O'Hare, and you got to come in for a landing, do that. Even if it's just for a moment, to focus so much on the person you're with, on what you're doing, that you can connect with them. And for that brief moment, if that only, you displace all that other stuff and you get that sweet vacation from your own head, that's a beginning. That's a place to start. And if you have to do that every 5 minutes, every day for a week, then you do it every 5 minutes. As soon as you realize you're back in your head, you come back out. Because where are you going to meet God? Where are you going to meet the healing and the forgiveness and the love and the sanctification of God? It's going to be in this moment, not in the fantasy world of your head. So coming back out, that's the first step. And really, isn't it the first step, you know, to realize that your life is unmanageable, that you need some other help? I mean, the awareness of the problem is the first step always. Be aware that you're doing it again. Be aware that your thinking is faulty and not God's love is the first step to get you out. And then from there, you know, all things are possible. Yeah, you, Nick. I would say, first of all, James tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not a tempter, and he doesn't tempt anyone. We're going to get tempted, and we're going to get tested. The question is, does God do it? And the answer unequivocally is no, he doesn't. You see, what are you tested by? What are the things that are difficult in your life? They come from two sources. One of them is your actions and the actions of those around you. God has given us free will. We can make any choice we want to. And when we make bad choices, non-kingdom choices, the kind of choices Joe was talking about, then there's going to be consequences and ramifications. Either they're ours or we're living in somebody else's blast zone and we're getting theirs. The other thing are just acts of nature. They're really neither good nor bad, unless you're sitting on the fault line when the earthquake happens or on the beach when the tsunami comes, you know? But they're not good or bad. They just are. God knows that living this life the way we live it, we are going to run across these things that frustrate our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations and even our sense of right and wrong and justice and mercy. God didn't bring them. I've come, and you may disagree with this, to understand that God isn't terribly interested in my circumstances. He's interested in who I become through my circumstances. He doesn't engineer suffering. I can do that all on my own. And I can be at the wrong place in the wrong time, and it will happen to me. God didn't do it to me. But who I become through that, if I use it as an opportunity to still see God in the moment, to do what I can to relieve the suffering of those around me, then I'm right back in kingdom again, regardless of my circumstances. And in fact, humans being who they are, it is in our difficulties that we attain the greatest heights and not the other way around. When everything's okay, we tend to just want to sit back. So, gosh, it's 11:20, and we have sworn that we're going to end on time in here. Is there a burning desire for one more question? Joey, go ahead. Sure. The full armor of God. You all familiar with that in Ephesians? And he's very specific about putting on each aspect of armor and what it signifies. He's talking about fortifying ourselves. He's talking about taking on the virtues piece by piece that the kingdom resident exhibits in every day of their life. You know, those virtues are the things that we put on. The imagery of the warrior, though, is something that we want to be a little careful with. It's apropos to what he was talking about. But notice that Jesus never uses the warrior as an image. The image that he uses is the image of the gardener, of the farmer, the one who flows with nature, who works within the rhythms of nature, who is the one who has the patience and the ability to plant seeds and to tend them and nurture them and watch them grow and to yield the harvest at another season. So rather than the violent, penetrative act of going out and conquering, the image that Jesus uses of this gentle person who moves with the flow of nature. We need both. Sometimes our lives feel like a battlefield, and sometimes we absolutely need to fortify ourselves. But if that's the basis of our life, if we wake up each day as if we're going into battle, what are we living in again? Fear. The perfect love will cast out the fear. Sometimes we need to gird ourselves for battle for periods of time, but we need to realize that's not our default position. That's not where we should be living. We should be living in the flow of God's love, moving with the breeze rather than against it. But absolutely, it's the metaphor that he used for a very specific purpose. And remember, he was writing to a church that was under some form of duress. There was a present crisis that he was writing to. The unfortunate thing about the letters of Paul, or all the letters, is that they are responses to some sort of situation. It's like a Jeopardy game where you get the answers and not the questions. We got the answers, but we don't necessarily know what the questions were. And so we have to kind of read through that. We need to stop here. Was this helpful? You know, we can do this again. What I want to leave you with is in your bulletins, I put a little excerpt from my book, The Fifth Way, about the Gospel of Luke. And if you get a chance to read it, please do. And the main thing, and the reason I put it in there and how it fits into this theme, is that my friend Lou, in his last words to Marion and me 3 days before he died, was to love each other and to kid around a little bit. We get the love each other part, we think. We know that the Bible enjoins us to do that. We know that Jesus exhorted us to do that. And we think that love is this decision that we need to make, and we work at it so hard, and we try each day to be loving. And we never get to the point where our love becomes play instead of hard work, where our love becomes the default position of our lives, that there is no place else we'd rather be. And we can do it with such effortless beauty that it's just like playing. It's just like children. We need to understand that when we can graduate past the fear, when we have firmly put our stake in the ground at the point of the Father's love, we can love as if it were play, because we won't be fearing anymore. We know that we're saved. We know that everything is going to be okay at the end of this thing. And we can just relax. And that kind of smile that Lou had that made you feel like you were the only person in the world at that moment is the kind of smile we can have for everyone in our path if we can finally understand who our Father is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this dialogue where we can just talk and we can air things. And help us to remember, though, that these are not final answers, that these are not the be-all and end-all of anything, that they're guidances and suggestions and ways of looking at things, that our true relationship with you is just that experience, tasting and seeing that you are good, and not sitting and thinking about anything. Anything that we discuss, anything that we think, Lord, help us to understand that they are mere tools to get to you, to be able to experience our lives in you and know who you are. Lord, we want to know who you are. We want to just wrap our arms around you and know that we know that we know how you love us, how we are loved, and how we can love without fear. Get us to that point, Lord. And if we need more desire, give us more desire. You know, and if we need more faith, give us that too. And thank you for everything that you have for us. In Jesus' name.